It's sort of, you might say, common theme, axiomatic, or whatever you want to say in the Scripture, that the work of God in Christ in forgiving our sins should produce in us an overflow of love that is obvious both to God and to men. I think the classic story, or one of the classic stories that illustrates that, is found in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus is invited into the home of a Pharisee for a meal. We're told this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, had welcomed Jesus to the table, and it says in verse 37 of Luke 7, "Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." This woman apparently had showed up at the gathering not really expecting to have to do this. She didn't bring the typical accessories that you would have for washing someone's feet. Some people might wonder, what was she doing here? But it would be fairly common in this kind of gathering, perhaps in the courtyard of a prominent man, a Pharisee, that you would have the guests, the invited guests, gathered around the table. But in addition to that, around the fringes, around the edges of the courtyard, and perhaps in the openings and the doorways and windows, you'd have all kinds of other people who had come to hear what might be going on. This woman apparently had done the same thing. She had heard that Jesus was going to be here this evening, and she desired to come and hear him teach once again. But overcome with emotion over Christ's teaching or over his kindness, she begins to serve him in a way in which he had been neglected. In fact, the Scripture goes on to say, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would be aware of what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon answered, "Say it, teacher." He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" It's a pretty simple parable, not difficult to interpret because it only makes common sense, that the person who is forgiven much will obviously be much more grateful, right? And Jesus' point is not that, Simon, you don't have much to be forgiven and this woman does. His point is that this woman perceives just how vast her need of forgiveness is, and having been forgiven, she in turn is loving much. The whole point of the parable is that there is a return of love in response to what God has forgiven you. In fact, he goes on to talk about how the Pharisee had not done anything for him. Jesus says, "You see this woman, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You have gave me no kiss, but from the time I've entered, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he who's forgiven little loves little." Jesus isn't saying her sins are forgiven because she's loved much, but he's saying, I can tell you, I can say to you, because she's loved much, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. In other words, there's always a direct corollary to your perception of the forgiveness of God and your, in turn, love that you show in response. That's true whether it's your love that you show towards God or whether it's the love that you show toward others. You could turn to a parable in Matthew 18 and see a very similar concept. A man who is forgiven 10,000 talents and yet can't turn around and forgive 100 denarii to someone else, Jesus says, has no justification to claim that he has any belief or any true sense of what he really was forgiven. All this is sort of the framework that Paul has in mind as he comes to the end of Ephesians chapter 4, our passage for this morning, I encourage you to turn there. Ephesians 4, you remember, ends with this admonition. He says in verse 32, Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So in other words, there's this corollary that ought to be at play in your life, that to the extent that God has forgiven you, you ought to be eager in turn to turn around and show that same level of forgiveness and tenderheartedness and patience and mercy and love toward others. That same kind of character that God has shown towards you. Which makes sense then, when you read the first verse of chapter 5, when Paul says, Therefore, be imitators of God. As God in Christ forgave you, verse 32, therefore be imitators of God. I love what Calvin says here. He says, it's impossible not to perceive that the division of chapters in this present instance is particularly unhappy. So we have an unhappy division here. In a unified concept. He says, look, as God has forgiven you, therefore imitate God. Be an imitator of God. And what does he say in verse 2? And walk in love. Really, this is really the summation of everything that Paul's sort of been trying to get in our heads all the way back to chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. And then you come down to verse 15, and what does he say? Speak the truth in love. In verse 16, the whole body is supposed to be joined and held together by that which every joint is equipped with, so that it's working properly and makes the body grow and build itself up in love. So really, this is the whole thrust of everything he's been saying, sort of encapsulated or summarized here at the end, that you are, in the end, supposed to walk in love. That theme repeated over and over again. Not just the theme of love, but the theme of walking, right? Chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 17, do not walk according to the course of this world or according to the pattern of unbelievers. And now in verse 2, he says, walk in love. So this grand contrast really comes down to this, that you are to embrace this life of love. And he really wants us to embrace it by giving us three measurements, three standards that sort of demand this of us. I've already sort of mentioned the first standard that he uses to call us to this walk of love, and that's the imitation of God. We ought to love, he says, because it is the imitation of God. It's pretty common actually in Paul's writings for him to tell us to imitate someone. He's frequently saying to other people, imitate me. He says that in Philippians 3:17. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says it in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Over and over again, he's saying, look, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he even tells another church, hey, you're imitating another church, and that's a good thing. And it certainly is true that we as new believers sometimes, or as we're progressing in Christ, we need visible spiritual models. It's a good and healthy thing for us to look at other Christians who have gone before us so that we can learn basic things about how to walk in the Christian life, how to pray, how to read our Bibles, how to share the gospel. Those sorts of spiritual prototypes and spiritual models are always a healthy thing. That is, if they're imitating God. That's what Paul says, right? Imitate me as I imitate God, because he's the ultimate prototype. He's the ultimate prototype. This is, in fact, in Ephesians 5:1, it's the only place Paul ever simply says, imitate God. But that's where it all drives back to, right? Be imitators of God. You say, well, how can I do that? I mean, God's perfect. I mean, he doesn't have the same weaknesses I have. He doesn't have the same struggles I have. Well, theologians have always recognized that. They've always made distinctions between those things of God that we can imitate and those things that we will never be able to imitate. Or in theological terms, they sometimes talk about God's communicable attributes versus his incommunicable. Those are fancy words. If we're just talking about the kind of attributes that we can replicate in our own lives versus those that we can't. Some theologians want to speak about it as God's immanent, those ones that are to himself or within himself versus those which emanate out of him, the immanent attributes. Or some people want to talk about God's non-moral versus God's moral attributes, always making these distinctions between their certain aspects of who God is in terms of his self-existence, in terms of his infinity, in terms of his omnipresence, those things that we'll never be able to imitate. And yet, there are attributes of God that not only are we expected to, but we're commanded to imitate. What does Leviticus say? Be holy, for I am holy. Peter repeats that again in 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus himself even says that you will be like sons of your Father. He says in one place, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All of these things lay an obligation on us that we are to pattern ourselves after God. Now remember, this is exactly what we've said over and over again in the last few weeks, is your purpose. It's the reason you were created. You were created to be a pattern and a likeness of God. And if you don't realize that, if you don't grasp that, you're going to go through your whole life never really finding the fulfillment, never really finding the purpose to which you were created. Because the Bible says, look, in the beginning, God made all the animals after their kind. But when it comes to mankind, he says, let us make man in our image. Not to say that God has some sort of outward body, not to say that he has appendages like we do, but to say that he's made us in our inward man like him. God doesn't have an outward appearance that he's fashioning us afterward, but he's saying that he wants to fashion us after who he is in his character. And remember back in chapter 4, verse 24, this is the whole outcome of the recreation or the new life or being born again, or whatever you might want to terminology you might want to use. When we put on the new self who comes to us in Christ, he says we are created after the likeness of God. So yes, it's a high calling. And certainly it is a demand on our life that we would put on God and imitate God in every way. But really, there's no other way to live. There's no other existence that brings you fulfillment. There's no other existence for which you were created other than this. That you would be like God. In all of his communicable attributes. In all of his moral attributes. That you would reflect him in every way. And if you're going to do that, it would only make sense that you begin by loving. Because that's, I guess, among all of his attributes, might be listed as one of the supreme ones, right? It's one of those few in Scripture that actually are used, we might say, ontologically to speak about God's essence. We read in 1 John that God is light, meaning that he's truth. Everything he does is true. Everything he does is consistent with truth. We read in chapter 2, 1 John, he is righteous. And then we read in chapter 4, he is love. God is love. Meaning that everything God does is consistent with truth, with righteousness, and love. When he speaks in truth, in righteousness, and love. When he acts in truth, in righteousness, and love. And he cannot do anything else. This is who he is. So if we're going to be like God, it would only make sense that we would begin at this point. We would act, speak, everything we do be defined by love. This is Paul's opening measurement, if you will. As he gets ready to tell us in a summary fashion, just walk in love, he says, look, just imitate God. Everything that God has done for you, imitate Him. You know, I wasn't blessed growing up in a home where I would have great models of parents. Come from a broken home. I was a basic latchkey kid. Didn't have a whole lot of relationship with my parents at all. And so coming into marriage and coming into parenthood, I mean, the only way that I would even know how or what love is supposed to look like with my kids is for me to learn it from God. And to carry that over to my family, carry that over to my life, that's all I've ever been able to look at as a prototype. And that's not just for your family, it's really for anybody. I mean, every relationship you have is to be measured according to how God has treated you. How He has treated you. Paul says, look, just be an imitator. Do what God did. And one of the more exciting, I think, discoveries for neuroscience, they say, in the last 20 years is the discovery of mirror neurons. These neurons that they've discovered are in your brain that respond, they sort of fire whenever you do something or whenever you see someone do the same thing. They've been able to measure these things and realize that whenever you rip a piece of paper and you see someone rip a piece of paper, it fires the same neutron in your brain. Well, we need to sort of align our neutrons, if you will, our mirror neutrons, to every time we read the Scripture, it is instructing us to go out and do the same. To go out and imitate God. Well, not only that, Paul tells us we need to walk in love, defined not only by who God is, but also by what Christ has done. We need to love according to what Christ has done. This is what he says in the rest of verse 2, as Christ has loved us. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. He turns here from the imitation of God to the sacrifice of Christ because it is probably the most concrete, visible demonstration of love that was ever given. That's what John says. 4 verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of love. This is a definition, he says. This is what love is. Not that we loved God, not that we initiated any kind of thing with God, not that He looked at us and saw that we had delivered a certain kind of life up to Him, not that we had lived a certain kind of way so as to elicit His love, not that we had lived up to any kind of conditions, not that we loved God. As a matter of fact, we didn't. Scripture would tell us in every place we were hostile in our mind towards God's law and towards Him. We were rebels. We were ones who turned away. And in spite of all that, He says He loved us. This is love, He says. Much more profound, much deeper than anything you'll find in the world. It doesn't look like the world's love. It doesn't take an object and respond to it according to its attractiveness, its desirability, or what fulfills it. It initiates love towards even that is unlovely. John says that is love. That is love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates. He makes it visible. He demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels against His law, while we were rebels against Him, He still died for us. And we could say even, it goes on, even while we're in this life, even while we fail to return the kind of love to Him that He gives to us, even when we forget Him, even when we disobey Him, even when we grieve His Spirit, His love is constant. So John says this is the supreme example. This is love. And Paul picks up on that and he says, look, this is the kind of love I want you to walk in, the kind of love that Christ showed. The way Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. By the way, that little That little phrase, Paul frequently adds. Because he always wants you to define love that way. So you'll see him over and over again, as Christ loved and gave himself up. In fact, look down at chapter 5. This is the way he defines the love of a husband. Husband loves your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up. Or Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul doesn't want to leave any kind of doubt in your mind what he's talking about when he says God or Christ loved me. What he means is he loved me by giving himself up. So that we can say that at its basic core, biblical love is self-sacrificial love, willing, volitional choice to lay yourself aside. In fact, that's the implication whenever he says that Christ gave himself. He never says Christ who died, or I should say, he never says. It's not what he typically would say. It's always this sort of reflexive verb. He did this to himself. Because remember, Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. He says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back. Meaning that at any point, it was his complete prerogative to take his life if he wanted back and not to offer it up. And so this is what Paul always points to. The self-determinative, the willful and glad sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself. That needs to be pointed out because sometimes we make sacrifices that aren't that. They are done out of some other motive. Maybe done out of some sense of obligation. Maybe you've been put into this position. You don't have any other choice. Or maybe even you do it out of praise or a desire for praise from other men. But don't begin to think that sacrifice itself is necessarily matching this standard. This is what Paul says, if I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I've gained nothing. Right? 1 Corinthians 13? It's possible. It's possible for you to make sacrifices. It's possible for you to give away things. It's possible for you to lay yourself down, but with the wrong motive. With a motive of being noticed. With a motive of having something in return. With a motive of people giving you the right kind of affirmation. But the love that Paul's talking about isn't that. He's talking about the willing and glad sacrifice of yourself, even if it's never noticed. He says this is what Christ did, and it was there in verse 2, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's an interesting phrase, because let me ask you a question. Does God smell things? If he does he smell only the good things? Does God have a nose? This is actually an Old Testament phrase. It speaks about in Leviticus. It says the priest should burn everything on the altar, the burnt offering, the food offering, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So are we to think that when the priest put something on the altar, God was sort of leaning over, kind of inhaling? This is called anthropomorphism. Simply a way of saying that sometimes in the Old Testament you would assign human characteristics to God in order to communicate something. Anthropomorphism. And that's what's happening here. All these verses are saying is that these sacrifices were pleasing to God. The sacrifices on the altar wasn't so much the aroma of the burning meat, but it was the sacrifice itself that was pleasing to the Lord. And that's important to note because guess what? Not every sacrifice was pleasing to Him. There are many that were not. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1, you may be familiar with that condemnation of all the multiplied sacrifices of Israel when the Lord says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more your vain offerings, and incense is an abomination to me. So you can put it all on there. You can burn it. You can add incense to it. And it's a stench, he says. It's an abomination. So this language about a fragrant aroma is simply a way of describing the kind of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. The kind of sacrifice is pleasing to God. And Paul says that's what Christ gave. He gave the kind of sacrifice that was a fragrant aroma to God. And you shouldn't imagine that, as I said, every sacrifice you make, every time you do something for someone else, it's necessarily pleasing. If you're not doing it with this kind of motive. Christ's sacrifice was free. It was willing. It was glad and intentional. He laid Himself down. He laid Himself down. See, this is what the Lord's looking for from you and me. This kind of sacrifice, freely offering up ourselves, not for self-glory, not for the praise of others, but out of a desire to imitate God and a desire to follow the example of Christ. You know, sometimes we're not willing to do that. If a sacrifice is not going to be sufficiently glorious, if it's not going to be recognized and acknowledged by those around us, we're not willing to make it. It won't be worth our effort, we might think. But this is exactly what is a fragrant aroma to the Lord. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can turn with me there for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this defined my life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, speaking about the apostles, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven into despair. In 4, 9, he says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul says, look, this was my sacrifice. It wasn't some glorious event at the end of my life, some grand martyrdom that would make the front pages. My life was a daily living sacrifice. It was a constant being delivered over to death, carrying about in my body the death and the laying aside of Christ. This is the kind of life that's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Those little things that are not always so grand and not always so glorious, but are offered freely out of imitation of Christ. I think it's very telling the night that Jesus was to be delivered over for crucifixion, he sat around a table to give his disciples his final lessons on love. That chapter actually begins by saying, having loved them in this world, he loved them to the end, sort of the introductory phrase. He goes on and gives them this grand discourse, particularly in chapter 13, 14, and 15, about the importance of loving one another. And in the middle of his great discourse, his disciples break out into an argument about who is the greatest. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever sat down to, you know, instruct your kids in some grand spiritual theme, and you're telling them about how they need to love God and how they need to obey God. In the middle of that, they actually start fighting. Have you ever done that? It's a temptation, let me tell you, if you haven't been there. You want to not necessarily respond with the most grace. I can imagine. I can only imagine what the Lord felt, the burden that was on his heart, what he was about to go through, what he was about to endure, and the insensitivity of those who were around him. No concept of the burdens he was bearing. No concept of what he was feeling deep in his heart. And in the midst of him trying to serve them, they show nothing but ingratitude, nothing but self-centeredness. So what does he do? He picks up a basin and a towel. And he goes around and he washes their feet. The teacher washing their feet, the one who really should have had his feet washed, he was doing the job that they should have been doing. In fact, they probably thought that it wasn't their job, it was the job of the lowest slave, and so they didn't want to humble themselves. And here he is with a heart full of forgiveness, a heart full of compassion, a heart full of humble, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. Not displayed yet on the cross, but displayed in the most mundane of tasks. And as Scripture says, when he'd washed their feet, he put his outer garments off and resumed his place and said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done." See, this was what was so fragrant about the Lord's life. It wasn't just the glamour and the glory of some grand sacrifice, even though there's nothing particularly glorious that day of the crucifixion. But it was as much these things. It was this laying aside of himself that is always the definition of love. And this is what Paul wants you to have in your mind. He wants you to love not only in imitation of God and not only according to the example of Christ. Let me give you one more measure here. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. He wants you to love in distinction from the world. In distinction from the world. Because this is what Paul moves into in verse 3. He says, sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He gives us sort of the negative view of all the distortions of what is often called love in the world. And he enumerates these sins of self-love as really what they are. The world calls it love. The world exalts it as love and makes its movies about these kinds of things. And frames it as some grand picture of what love is supposed to be, but these are nothing but distortions. And Paul says they ought to have nothing to do with you. Sexual immorality, the word is porneia. It basically means anything that is illegal in terms of sexual behavior, whether it's fornication or adultery. All of those things incorporated in this word. And he adds to that the word simply impurity, which sort of broadens it out beyond simply the acts of false love to now the attitudes and anything that you might delve into that might engage in this way of thinking, this way of living, these kinds of values, any kind of impurity. Anything that would be associated with this kind of filthiness. Or covetousness, he says. Some people think this might be referring to Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Meaning that the context here is all about this sexual perversion. That may be what Paul has in mind. Well, whether it's this sexual perversion or whether it's just greed and avarice, Paul says these things shouldn't even be mentioned in the same conversation with you as Christians. When he says it shouldn't be named among you, he's not talking about the words themselves. He obviously is using the words. He'd be violating his own principle, right? He's talking about this shouldn't be associated with you. The world should not look at you in any way and associate you in any way with this kind of filthiness, with this kind of avarice and greed. Don't even let it be named in the same sentence with you as believers. By the way, he's not just talking about what other people say, he's talking about you too. Don't even let it be brought up on your lips. He makes that pretty clear in the next verse. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So not only should other people not be associating this with you, you shouldn't associate it with yourself by your conversation. Not only should you not participate in the overt acts, not only should you not engage in anything that might bring this kind of impurity into your life, but there shouldn't even be the hint of this on your breath, he says. Filthiness is simply a word that means those things that bring shame. It's pretty clear, though, in the context, Paul's talking about the speech, the kind of speech that brings shame. That's what the rest of the verse is all about. And as a matter of fact, the parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul actually makes it explicit by coining a form of this word that literally means obscene talk. That kind of talk, he says, has no place among Christians. Which would have been a great temptation, no doubt, in Ephesus. This was the city of one of the great wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, the temple to the god of fertility, goddess of fertility. And there would have been, no doubt, all sorts of lewd and crude comments in the air around Christians all the time. They were in a place that was defined by a cult of sexual perversion. Paul says, look, it doesn't matter what culture is around you. It doesn't matter what they engage in. This kind of conduct has no place among Christians. It should not be associated with you in any way, and it should not be on your lips. In fact, down in verse 12, he says, it is shameful even to speak of the things unbelievers do in secret. He adds to this the word morologia. Foolish talk is not simply talking about the speech of morons. Some people sort of simplify it that way. But really, this is often associated in Scripture with vain and ignorant controversies. We might say sort of the bravado and braggadocious talk that's often the companion of vulgar and obscene conversation. He says, neither crude joking. Crude joking. It's an interesting word too, because Aristotle associates it with the kind of levity and wittiness that is known sometimes among the young, he says. But Paul definitely uses it in the negative sense as that kind of joking and jesting that so often gets out of place, boils over into all kinds of sinful talk. He's not against merriment itself. He's not against laughter itself. The Scripture says that laughter and a joyful heart is like medicine. It doesn't condemn laughter. Certainly, being able to laugh at yourself is sort of hand in hand with humility, right? But this kind of obscene, crude, vulgar joking has absolutely no place among Christians. I think it's safe to say then, if this kind of language has no place among Christian conversations, if we're not even supposed to speak about what is done in private, if obscene talk and crude joking should never cross our lips, I think it goes without saying it certainly shouldn't come across our pulpits, right? I mean, I'm well aware, as I think you are, of the rise of the foul-mouthed preacher in society, who consider vulgar speech and obscene subject matter in their pulpits as a way to better connect with the world and get people into their churches. And you'll hear it in their pulpits, and you'll see it in the titles of their sermon series. You'll see it even in their promotional material, this sort of obscene, suggestive kind of language and imagery. Listen, that might be a way to connect with the world, but not for good. Not in a healthy way. It certainly doesn't imitate God. And in fact, it just undermines the distinction that ought to always be there between the church and the world. You shouldn't be fooled into thinking that God is pleased with that. Somehow you're doing the work of God when you're engaging in that. In fact, that's Paul's warning, right? In verse 5. You may be sure of this, he says, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't be fooled, he says. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Don't be drawn away with these foul-mouthed pseudo-Christians who are somehow trying to fool you into thinking that this is somehow pleasing to God, or somehow this is being real, or somehow this is being transparent, or somehow this is being genuine. That the kind of propriety and the kind of manners that have always been associated with godliness are somehow now out of vogue and should be associated with an insincere and hypocritical approach to life. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't let anybody take you away with that kind of empty talk. This is exactly why the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. By the way, a little footnote here. If in fact Paul is associating covetousness with the coveting of some man's wife or some woman's husband, he notes it as idolatry. Setting up some person as some sort of sexual idol in your mind as someone who might give you the fulfillment that only ever come from God. In contrast to all this, back at the end of verse 4, Paul gives one overriding virtue. All this impurity, all this filthy talk, he says, is out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Just one grand overriding purpose for your lips. Eucharistia is the word. We get our word Eucharist from that, the Lord's table. It is a word for thanksgiving with an element of humility. It's a word for thanksgiving with an element of humility. I think you can see it. If you look at for a second at Romans chapter 1, I think you can kind of see that best in its context by noticing the way Paul uses it there. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. I've always found that interesting, that among all the sins that he could have enumerated specifically, the one he really pulls out is he says they didn't give thanks. They didn't give thanks. This kind of humble thanksgiving seems to be the antidote to so much ungodliness. I'm not talking about the sort of superficial thanksgiving that you hear on your TV screens all the time, or you hear around on people's lips who give thanks to the Lord in word, but in their life they clearly have no need for Him. this kind of thanksgiving that Paul has in mind is that humble sense of how much you've been forgiven. That humble sense of exactly what God has given you that becomes the dominant focus of all your conversation. All your conversation. No more given to filthiness, no more given to obscenity, no more given to vulgarity. No more giving your heart over to all of this uncleanness and impurity. No more being duped into all these false forms of love. No more following after everything that the world would want to lure you into as somehow acceptable forms of love or even acceptable to God. He says, look, as God in Christ has forgiven you, imitate God. Follow the example of Christ and let your conversation in life be dominated by thankfulness. And you will walk. You will walk in love. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the reminder this morning, the exhortation given to us by the Apostle Paul. We could only ask that you would help us by this to deepen our grasp of your love. Lord, we know that won't happen unless you deepen our grasp of our sinfulness. That we wouldn't be those who look at ourselves as being forgiven little, but we want to be those who see that we've been forgiven much. Because it'll only be out of that that we love much. So Lord, we pray. We ask for your continued mercy in our life as you've shown it time and time again. Stir within us a love for you and a love for others that will not only be a blessing in our life, but will be the truest imitation of our Maker. That will be the conforming of our life to your image in every way. It's our prayer, Lord, that you ultimately would be magnified by us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.